So when you first meet another Christian, what do you tend to do? Do you tend to search for the things that you have in common, or do you tend to search for all the differences that you might hold? What's your initial information? And then when you discover the differences that you might hold, what do you do with that? How do you react to it? Well, your answers to these types of questions would reveal what we might call your unity disposition factor, and how disposed you are to seek unity with fellow Christians or not. You know, sadly, it seems like some Christians don't like oneness. They prefer to dwell on all the differences that there are between one another. It's so harmful, though, at times to seek out the differences and then to dwell on them. In fact, that's an unbiblical approach to trying to fellowship with one another. There's a healthy way and an unhealthy way in dealing with important differences. But the issue before us this morning that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4 is about preserving the unity in the church. And unity is an urgent concern for the church today. It's always been an urgent concern. Maybe you've noticed that there are some people that don't seem to care much about unity in the church. They might even deny that any kind of problem exists or minimize the disunity that they see. Some will talk a lot about unity, but they'll do a little in reality to try to put it into effect. Some will advocate unity, however, that's only unity if everyone agrees with them on everything. Then there are some people who only think of their local church when it comes to unity and care little about the universal church. And on the other hand, there are those who speak about unity in broad terms, but when it comes to living in the actual local church that they live in, they can actually be a source of disunity themselves. Well, we want to learn this morning how to become an even stronger force for unity in the church. It was a big concern for the Apostle Paul, for the Ephesian church, so please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and follow along as I read it. The Apostle writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul begins this second section of his letter, chapters 4 to 6. So chapters 1 to 3 are all doctrine, and chapters 4 to 6 are all application. And he's heading up the whole section of the second part of his letter with this, this discussion on unity. And he's encouraging us to live up to our calling of oneness as the church. In verses 1 to 3, we see that we're supposed to preserve the unity. And in verses 4 to 6, we're to honor God's work. So just want to remind you of some things, like Jesus taught, for example, in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And Jesus prayed for unity in his church. In John 17, "And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me, and did love them, even as you did love me." So God is the one who's called the church into union with himself, and it's under this calling that the church is supposed to show itself unified as his people for his glory. So let's take a look at this passage a little more closely this morning. It begins by really encouraging them to walk worthy, and that's the heading for the whole rest of the book, is to walk worthy, walk according to the calling to which you've been called. And the first application of that is to preserve diligently the unity of the Spirit in verses 2 to 3. But beginning in verse 1, just again, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we can see right away there's this big transition taking place in the letter. He says, therefore, so that means based on everything in chapters 1 to 3. So if you just sort of glance back there quickly, you can see that in chapter 1, you know, he opened talking about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they brought salvation to us. Then there's a big prayer. Then there's the whole discussion of grace and faith, and then unity in Christ, and the mystery that the apostles have made known, a mystery given for ages. So based upon all these things, We should walk worthy or live up to our calling. And it's a calling that's a privilege that we'll learn about in verses in chapters 4 to 6. Well, Paul adds his own personal example. I mean, Paul is so committed to it that he's in prison for it as he's writing this letter. And his own life then adds power to his urging to us. He wrote earlier to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." And so verse 1 begins with, "I entreat you," or "I urge you," or "I encourage you to walk worthy." And Paul is again writing this from prison to the Ephesian church. So walking worthy involves living out the reality of being a redeemed community, redeemed humanity, a new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when we finish that section, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And then a companion letter, Colossians, was written about the same time. Paul writes the same thing, essentially, to them. He gives us a little bit more insight. So if you want to turn to Colossians 1, 9 through 12, I'll read this section to you. It talks about walking worthy as well. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of him, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And here it is, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And so we see, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is about pleasing him and bearing fruit in all respects in our life. In fact, earlier in Ephesians 1, we also learned that we have a great hope that we're called to. And as we live out this hope that we're called to, we're going to end up preserving unity in the church. So let's talk about that a little bit. So here he says then, immediately, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here he explains what it means to walk worthy. It means to preserve the unity. So a worthy life, there are three character qualities here for us. First of all, humility. Humility is the first step toward unity, actually. It's being modest in regard to yourself. Humility is a lowliness of mind and a submissiveness in action. Humility is servanthood, and esteeming others is more important than yourself. And then what flows out of humility is a gentleness of manner. And so what progresses out of humility is gentleness, and that will eventually lead to the patience. So gentleness is pretty obvious. It's a softness of manner or a meekness and disposition toward one another. In other words, it's not being a forceful person. You know, Jesus used these two terms to describe himself in Matthew 11:29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And the Apostle Paul, he embodied them as well. He used the same words for himself. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So these are general disposition of what he's talking about as a person. You should be a humble, gentle, patient people. Now, there, of course, is time for discipline and strong words. Both Jesus and Paul did that, even to enforce unity in the church, if necessary. But as a manner of life and who they are as people, they exhibit these character qualities. And humility and gentleness lead to patience with one another. Thank you. I'm getting over a little bit of a cold, so don't want to cough anymore. So patience, again, is really just defined as enduring one another with joy. That's how I would define it. Patience is enduring one another with joy. It's patience with one another's shortcomings and wrongs, just as God has been patient toward us. It's forbearance. It's suppressing anger. It's self-restraint in the midst of conflict and tension. Because we love one another, we're from a love that comes from God. We're patient because we're committed to one another in church. And so these character qualities function as a ladder, if you were. Humility leads to gentleness, and gentleness leads to patience. And patience leads to preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is what walking worthy is all about here. So if we have these character qualities, they are fruits of the Spirit, we'll be diligent then in preserving the unity that the Spirit has created. And that's really important to understand. We'll talk about this more, is that He doesn't tell us to create unity. Unity is already there. God has made it. We're called to preserve it and to preserve that unity that Christ has formed by the Spirit. And we've all been made one in Him, redeemed by the blood of the cross. Now, if we don't preserve the unity of the Spirit, and we work in the other direction, we're actually working against the Spirit of God and against God's will for our lives and for His church. We're supposed to be a peaceful community of faith. In other words, when the Ephesians and ourselves are committed to living these above characteristics, committed to preserve unity, then we're going to come to enjoy the peace of Christ even more. And that's really what we want, right? In our life and in our body, is to experience peace together. Well, the more we exhibit these character qualities, then the more we're going to actually experience peace in ourselves and in our body together. Now, when we talk about all of this, you think about the American church, which is what we're all a part of, and you think that there's probably a pretty strong rebuke here because of all the divisiveness and self-willed people that you see in the American church. But it's true anywhere you go in the world, by the way. It's not just us. We're all of us who are fallen human beings assert ourselves. And so it's a rebuke, though, because there are divisions in the body often. We want our own way on things so often, and so we're self-willed. And sometimes we think that, you know, our ministry is the most important ministry in the church, and then everything ought to bow to that ministry. So, but we have to be serious about pleasing God as He wants to be pleased. And we expect so much from Him on our behalf in ministering to us and through us that we should be pleasing Him by pursuing unity with one another in the church. A church that's unified is a blessing. So I don't know if you've ever been in a church. This church is fairly unified, I would say. I mean, it's a blessing to be in a church that's filled with unity. We can accomplish so much together when we're unified. And it's a joy to be together and a pleasant time. So let's look at ourselves first and put forth even greater effort. The New International Version actually translates verse 3 as make every effort to. Make every effort to. So living out these character qualities of humility, gentleness, and patience, and we have to go back to those. Those are how really we preserve the unity of the body. You know, it's not some fancy program that's going to bring unity in a body, or necessarily a great vision. But it's these character qualities as they get exhibited by each of the members of the body. Humility, gentleness, and patience. It's going to bring unity to the group. And it produces peace. When we start practicing these three things, your attitude starts changing. And again, you start to demonstrate your commitment to one another more and more. So we're supposed to preserve the unity. That's the practical point. But then we're going to notice that the unity already exists because God created it out of a diversity of who we are. And that's where this passage goes next. And we're supposed to be living up to this calling that we have of oneness. So Paul explains further then, verses 4 and 6, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So Paul's explaining further that our unity is based on a common calling that we've all experienced, a common confession as well, and what we believe. And so the organizing principle here, verses 4 to 6, is obviously oneness. It's repeated 7 times. Right? 1, 1, 1, 1, 7 times. It emphasizes that we're one people of God. And of course, calling is brought up again, and it ties it back into verses 1 through 3, that we have the same calling. You know, just like Paul started his letter in Ephesians chapter 1, remember how he's talked about our salvation and specifically even the role of the Father and the role of God the Son and the role of God the Spirit? Well, here it's also a Trinitarian discussion, but it's in the reverse order. Well, he's been talking about the Spirit, so of course he continues there. But he talks about the Spirit and about the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, and about the Father. In other words, this is really more of an argument from experience. What's Paul's point in this? It's that he wants the Ephesians to understand that, their unity was already created by God from a common experience in the Spirit. That we've all been born again by the Spirit of God. To a common foundation in Christ. We confess one Lord, Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God and man, who died on the cross for our sins. We have one confession. And it all comes from the common origin in God the Father's will for us. So 7, of course, is seen as the perfect number, and it's used to describe perfect unity here. So not every aspect of commonality is important, or is talked about here, but what's listed is very important for us. Much more could be said, but let's look briefly at what we have in common here. So verse 4 talks about the Holy Spirit, verse 5 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 6 talks about God the Father. So in verse 4, simply put, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So Paul is stating the reality that we are one body, because we've been called effectually by the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And our existence as a church, as a mystical body, is the very work of the Spirit of God. We've been made alive to the gospel by Him. We've been indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, all of us. And we all have the same hope, the same aspirations and expectations for holiness in our lives and for glorification when Jesus Christ returns. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, they are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." So we should make every effort not to disrupt this work of unity, but rather preserve and uphold it. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Talking about the body. "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Did you know that disunity is probably the worst sin that you can commit in the body of Christ? He's bringing about that. "He who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." God is serious about being humble, about being gentle, and about being patient. And then we get to verse 5. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So, of course, the owner of the church is our Lord, Jesus Christ, the risen one, the exalted one. And all members of the church live their lives in subjection to Him. He is the one to whom we pledge our common loyalty. And there's only one true faith. The reference here is that there's only one objective faith. There's only one true doctrine. All of that is in chapters 1 through 3. So that's what he's referring to. But one true faith, that's all been explained in chapters 1 through 3. And there's only one true faith subjectively. In other words, that we come into faith and a faith experience with Jesus Christ. There's only one kind of faith experience with Jesus Christ. It's being born again by the Holy Spirit and knowing that Jesus' blood is applied to your sin. Then there's only one baptism. And probably talking here about water baptism, since that comes from the Great Commission that Jesus gave His church. So each member of the church has taken part in this common entrance experience into the church, Christian baptism, identifying with Christ and signifying a spiritual rebirth in your life. And so we should make every effort not to disrupt this work of unity, but rather preserve and uphold the very work of God in our midst. In Galatians 3, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, since it's true, we should be humble, we should be gentle, and we should be patient. And then finally, in verse 6, God the Father, He says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Now, all could refer to all things as universal rule, and God is the God of all things. Or more likely here, it's referring to all people. One of the themes of this letter is that the church involves both Jews and Gentiles, and actually people from all walks of life itself. And so God is the Father of all of us. And of course, these are all themes in the book of Ephesians. And either way, the apostle is appealing here for our unity. He says he's over all, through all, and in all. To be over all means that he's its authority. He's its creator. God the Father created the church, and he is its authority. He is through the church. That means he works through the church. His pervasive power at work within us. And to be in the church means that he's present with us, indwelling us by the Spirit of God. So the church is a united entity by the exercise of God's sovereign will. The church and each local church is not simply a human organization. Now, it certainly is that, but it's much more than that. It's a unique, holy, spiritual fellowship. Charles Hodge states that the church is truly a mystical union. It's not a mere union of opinion or interest or feeling, but something supernatural arising from a common principle of life, meaning God-given life, spiritual life. It's a spiritual body. There is no organization like the church in the world. And it all reminds me of the hymn that I had to sing this morning, my favorite hymn, The Church is One Foundation by Samuel Stone. And just a fun fact is I actually used to sing this as a lullaby to my oldest daughter to put her to sleep when she's an infant. So people have different lullabies. I sing strange hymns to my kids. But that's why she's turned out so great. But the verse that comes to mind that fits so well with this passage is the second one, where it says, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and with one hope she presses, with every grace endued." So we should make every effort not to disrupt God's work of unity that he's actively building, but rather preserve it and uphold it in our midst. We're to honor his work. Unity exists, and we're to preserve it. That is, live it out. Now, of course, we're not talking about a unity at all costs. There's a true unity in the truth that we're talking about here, as it's even defined for us in our passage. This is the kind of unity that we're talking about. So we need to know what are the core, essential, non-negotiable doctrines, and then what are the other levels of importance of doctrine, and how important the commonalities are to be focusing on, and how deep they are, and how full of glory they are. And we should consider them more important than all of our differences, especially when we meet other believers, or there are believers in our midst, in our body. We all have different opinions on various second and third level areas of doctrine and practice in Christian living, and that's okay. But this will help us then live up to our calling as oneness, and the oneness is the church, if we focus on the commonalities. So we must make every effort to preserve unity in the church. We must be humble, gentle, patient, since together we've all experienced the amazing grace of God in our lives. So much of this passage that we looked at today could have very personal meaning for some of us this morning. Maybe it's an affirmation for what you've been thinking, or maybe it's a challenge for you to become more like these character qualities talk about. Or maybe there are some friends of yours, Christian friends of yours, who you know that really struggle with maintaining unity. People that end up being divisive. And so maybe you could counsel them as well as you counsel yourself. So as we look at a passage like this, we first of all might think about how can we put forth more effort to preserve unity? How hard have you really been trying? Be honest with yourself before God. God already knows the truth anyway. Right? And if some people haven't gotten the point, or a friend of yours doesn't, listen to this question from Malachi 2. Malachi 2:10. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" It's a question from the Old Testament even. It says the same thing. If we Hath not one Father, has not one God created us? Then why would we deal treacherously? Why do we with each other? Do we really know and feel how displeasing disunity is to God the Father and his work in creating unity in us? And so let's look for what we have in common and really enjoy it. You know, disunity is very draining. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of being a part of a church that is filled with a lot of disunity. Nothing is more draining than disunity in a church. But unity is the opposite. It's so energizing. We feed off of each other. And that's so true. We can accomplish great things together. So if this applies to you, you know, think about this. Would you like to be free of suspicion? You know, would you like relief from the burden of always having to be right? Would you like to remove the suffocating mask of superiority? Would you like to embrace and not fear diversity? Well, look for what you have in common with your brother or sister in Christ and really, really enjoy it. And then finally, all of us can think about how we can grow in our personal relationships. To think about humility, how we might serve more eagerly and not be so demanding at times. We can all grow in gentleness. And think about how we can work on this manner of approach with people. Perhaps not be so harsh and argumentative, if that's you. We can all think about being more patient, forbearing, be willing to suffer, and to be predisposed to forgive, to not hold grudges against people. You know, people apologize, you accept it, and move on. And sometimes they don't, and you still need to move on. You need to be predisposed to forgive. And to really be concerned about other people's growth. You know, it takes time for you to grow in your faith and in all these character qualities. Well, it takes time for other people to grow too. And so we need to give each other time and space in order to grow in these character qualities.
Amen.
And then also consider your own walk with God and how that contributes to all of this. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to try to be more humble, gentle, and patient. But how close is your walk with God? And do you think that has an impact on how much you're going to develop these character qualities? It most certainly will. And whether or not you're able to exhibit them. So walk closely with the Lord. And consider also how your joy in God and your obedience to Him also contributes to maintaining unity in the body. It has a major impact. And the principle, of course, to remember is that the command is not here to create the unity. God did that. God does that. And we have to recognize what He has already done. And the fact that we're supposed to take notice of is that, and then to rejoice in it. To rest in the fact that we are united together. And if we recognize that, it's so much easier to make progress than thinking somehow we have to force some kind of a false unity between us. But if we recognize that God has already created unity, then it's much easier to focus on simply preserving that unity by living out our lives the way God wants us to. So may, by God's grace, we at CRC preserve the unity of the Spirit, and may we honor the work of God on us. Let me pray for us. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ that is eternal from the foundation of the world, that in Him you would call us to yourself. We pray that you would increase our humility as a body, that you would increase our gentleness with one another, that you would increase our patience with one another, that you would give us the grace we need to preserve your unity in this body that you have already given to us. We thank you for what you've given us, and we just ask that you continue to give us more and more unity and that we can experience the bond of peace that comes from it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.